So the Apostle Paul says, as we begin this day, gentlemen, again, the passage is Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Great verses to start the day, gentlemen.
All right,
let's pray.
Yeah.
Well, Heavenly Father, I thank you for Zach, for his leadership in our church. I thank you that he is a committed father, husband, how you are using him to raise up a godly family. And so we pray for him as he leads us now. Lord, we thank you for a new day. And may we, from this lesson, find ourselves growing more spiritually and praying for one another more often. Bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Zach.
Amen. Thanks, Mike. I'm awkward on Zoom. I never know where to look. I'm just going to look straight forward, even though I have different panels all over the place here. Don't know exactly which person to look at, so I'm just going to look blankly into the future, right? Well, good morning. I wanted to just begin. I was reflecting on this passage, and it just reminded me of a story from when I was in seminary. I worked in aftercare through the YMCA when I was in seminary as a part-time job. And one day, we frequently did crafts with the children. And one day we had this craft where you trace a pattern of a bear. We had these little cardboard pieces. And, you had one arm, one leg, the body, the head. You traced those onto a piece of construction paper, cut them out, put them together with brads, and then you had a little bear. And I remember there was a little girl. She was a kindergartner, and she sat down to do the craft. And I asked her if she needed some help, and she immediately just pulled back and said, "I don't need help. I am not a baby." So I just backed off. I let her deal with the craft and hung out a little bit, thinking she might need a little help in the future. A few minutes later, as I expected, she was in tears, and she came to me and told me there was something wrong with her bear. And so she handed me this bear, and I looked to see what she had done. And what she had done is she had taken the cardboard pattern and just attached it together with brads instead of putting it on construction paper and cutting it out. And as a result, she had a one-armed, one-legged bear, and she didn't know what was wrong with it. Well, I tried to persuade her to take the brads out and take the pattern apart and to trace it and to put it back together again. And you can imagine the difficulty I had explaining to a kindergartner that I would have to dismantle her pattern bear if she wanted a bear with two arms and two legs. Well, she refused, settling for the one-armed, one-legged bear. And me being a seminary student, I didn't miss the illustration there. I walked away from that experience thinking about my own one-armed, one-legged bears. You know, those aspects of my life that are woefully incomplete because I want to show God I can do it myself. Mm-hmm. I can do it on my own. Lord, you got me to salvation. Thank you very much. But I've got this now. I'm good. I can handle this. I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps, and I'm going to show you what I can do. Go help the other people that don't really know what they're doing. Well, when I observed this kindergartner, it reflected something of my own heart in the fact that without God, that I am missing something and I'm incomplete in my spiritual growth. Now, if you're like me, you're very comfortable with the idea that justification is 100% the work of God, but in that we did nothing to earn our salvation. But when you come to sanctification and expect that your growth, you expect that your growth is maybe 100% dependent upon you. We don't say that out loud, but we kind of have that, maybe that sense within us that I'm good. I've got this. The classic difference between justification and sanctification is that we cooperate in our sanctification. We do not cooperate in our justification. We bring nothing to the table in justification. But even when we consider our growth in Christ, what God brings to the table is so much more powerful than what we bring. What do I mean? Well, there's a knowledge of Scripture and doctrine that believers and unbelievers alike can access. When I was in undergrad, I had professors in religion in a secular state university that knew more of the Bible, that knew more of the Bible than I did. They were experts in the knowledge of Scripture. That knowledge was not accompanied by the Holy Spirit, was not accompanied by true knowledge that comes from knowing the Spirit. And we know that unless God changes the heart, factual truth is not enough to change a heart. But this doesn't stop after we're saved. Without the work of the Spirit applying that factual scriptural truth to our hearts, we will not grow. So it is the Holy Spirit alone who provides wisdom and reveals truth to the heart. Where am I getting that in this passage? Look at verses 13 through 14. It points to the saving work of the Spirit as well as his preserving work, that he seals us, that he guarantees our inheritance in Christ. And verse 15 is the hinge verse, because as Paul sees the evidence of the preserving work of the Spirit in the lives of the Ephesian believers, for example, faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints, it moves him to thanksgiving for the past works of the Spirit and motivates him to pray. Now, we typically do not pray for that which is within our capacity, do we? No, we typically pray for that which is beyond our capacity, the things that we know that we cannot do on our own. So let this sink in. Paul, one of the greatest evangelists, theologians in history, when he considers the Ephesians' spiritual growth, does not first turn to building libraries, setting up study centers, or creating discipleship programs. He doesn't dismiss study. It is essential. The word is essential to our growth. But he doesn't promote a program. He prays instead that the Spirit will bring life and depth and wisdom and open the eyes of their heart in regard to the things that are in the Word. Because he knows, and as he said in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up. Mere knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. When that truth is accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit, those two things go hand in hand to produce in us something that will deepen our faith in Christ. So we also are called to prayer for spiritual growth, both ours and others. We are called to pray for our spiritual growth. But what Paul's doing here gives us an example of what we're to do. We are to pray for the spiritual growth of others. Paul prays that believers in Ephesus will gain wisdom through the enlightenment of their hearts via two particular forms of knowledge. His focus helps us when we ask the question, for what then do we pray? Well, first thing we see here is that we pray for a deeper knowledge of the person and the work of Christ. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Doesn't end there. It goes on to say, in the knowledge of him. Or as Mike, in the translation, he read, to know him better. And in verses 19 through 23, Paul shares some of this knowledge of the person and the work of Christ. And he writes, Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, those are great words, but when our hearts are enlightened to them, they bear significant meaning to us. Sometimes when we read those words, they can just, with all that flowery language and all that deep theology can just pass us by, and we're like, that's a lot of big words. That's a lot of big words for 7 a.m., but it's a lot of big words in general. What the Spirit of God does is he makes those words deeper, and we begin to appreciate them more. Long before I was a Presbyterian, long before I was a more mature Christian, I won't say a mature Christian, but a more mature Christian, back when I was a recent high school graduate, I knew the Lord. I was very, very immature in my faith. I went on a trip, school trip between high school and college that took me to Switzerland and Italy and France. And I remember we landed in Geneva and there was much to do about the Reformation. There were so many different sites because Switzerland, more than just Calvin, you had Zwingli and other reformers that were there, and they were truly opening up an understanding of the Word. John Knox came to Geneva to learn, and he brought the Reformation back to Scotland so that all these Reformation truths, the fact that we could know God, we didn't need an intermediary, that we could read and study Scripture for ourselves, all these great truths were rediscovered during the Reformation. And Geneva was one of the hotbeds of that. And I remember as this high school graduate, I was more interested in looking and seeing what pretty girls were in the other groups rather than what was going on with all of these historical sites that were tied to the Reformation. And we looked at a lot of sites and churches and statues. And being a very, very young, immature believer, I didn't really care much about it. But I did at the wall of the Reformation there in Geneva that has statues of Farrell and Calvin and Beza and Knox. I snapped a picture just because it was a tourist thing to do. And I thought no more of those places as they had very little meaning for me. I didn't quite understand where my faith stood in that the depth of that Christian history. And I moved on with my life. Well, throughout college, I grew deeper and deeper in my faith. I learned more and more about how the church formed and what those Reformation truths were and why they're so important. And God began to give me a love for the fact that these kind of men would stand up and declare, we are going to return to what the Bible and what the gospel call us to do. So years later, having learned the depth of all that happened through the Swiss Reformation and having become truly appreciative of those things, I was flipping through this album from high school. And I saw this picture of that Reformation wall. And I greeted that moment with an excitement that I had not had as a younger Christian. It meant so much more to me. And I had an instant regret that I didn't have more of a depth of faith to appreciate what I was seeing back then. I think we can all point to those moments in our lives, moments of significant growth in our lives, where we gained a sudden appreciation for something that seemed ho-hum, blasé, or that we just didn't understand about Scripture. But when God opens our eyes, it's like we suddenly just light up, the light bulb goes on, and our heart just resonates with those truths of Scripture. And you can see it in the heart of a new believer who has absolute thirst for God. My mother-in-law, who is part of a study with some very rough women who have come out of varied pasts and whatnot, some of these are very, very new believers. And one woman who had grown up in witchcraft was now a believer in it, or is now a believer in learning these great truths of the Bible. And she cannot get enough, to the point where it probably makes my mother-in-law say, you know, I truly appreciate the word, but man, the thirst I have now versus the thirst she has as a new believer is a little different. It's that phenomenon when you've read particular words of Scripture 1,000 times, but suddenly something clicks and makes sense. And that's the work that Paul's talking about here, that work of peeling the scales away from our heart and the eyes of our heart being open. And it's that work of the Spirit's illumination in our heart. And we cannot will ourselves into that. That's something that needs to be prayed for. That's something that needs to be prayed for in the lives of those who are still very immature in their faith. So the flip side of this, gentlemen, is when we see those who have grown deep in the knowledge of the Lord encounter those who are still young in their faith, it can be very difficult to put up with that immaturity. And sometimes we see those interactions of an older believer encountering a younger believer and the older not really having much toleration for the younger and the younger not having much toleration for the older. I imagine the older version of myself encountering my younger self in Geneva. I imagine that would have been incredibly frustrated and would have told off my younger self for being so absorbed in so many stupid things and not paying attention to the Christian history that surrounded me. I would have grabbed myself by the shoulders and shook myself and said, look, life won't afford you this opportunity again. So you had better take advantage of it. But I realized that even if I could go back and slap myself around and tell myself to pay attention, no matter the insistence on my part, it would never make my younger self pay attention unless the Spirit grabbed hold of my heart and made those things dear and valuable to me. I think perhaps those of us who are born again expect people to grow up quicker than they do physically. It can take years, and we must bear patiently with those who are younger in the faith, even as we must bear patiently with the fact that God isn't done with us yet either. Paul's prayer expects spiritual growth, and he supplied them with the word of truth. But Paul knows that he can only take them so far. the Spirit of God will have to continue to open their eyes. It takes incredible maturity to pray the prayer that Paul prays, because in it he realizes his capacity may be weak, but God's capacity is infinite. So he takes a moment to pray that the Lord would do his work in regard to increasing their knowledge of the truth. But that isn't the only knowledge mentioned here. His prayer also shows us another type of knowledge for which we should pray. And that knowledge is that we pray for a knowledge of the hope to which he's called us. Take a look at verse 18 and 19. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his might that he has worked in Christ? On the one hand, we need a deeper relational knowledge of our Lord, but we also need to understand what we hope for. He details that hope we have in Christ with words like riches, glorious inheritance, immeasurable greatness of his power toward us, working of his great might. And there's nothing perhaps more motivating in the here and now than knowing what is waiting for us in the thereafter. Let me ask you, why do you think that many people without belief in heaven fight so hard to be perfect in this world or fight for a perfect world? It's because it's the only heaven that they know. Years before we saw what is going on, what's transpired in our society today, John Lennon wrote the words of Imagine. And you probably all know those words. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living life in peace. His point was this. Look, we're not living for heaven. We don't live in fear of hell. We've got to make the best life that we can make now. The problem with that, besides that it's unscriptural, the problem with that is that if this is all you have, you are going to fight tooth and nail to make this world what you want it to be. What we're seeing in the hearts of unenlightened believers is fairly predictable. You see a world that is scrambling for and grasping for control of this world, because this world is all they have. This world is their only hope. So they're looking for someone to control this world in a way that grants them a measure of peace or safety or comfort before they die and go to oblivion. Paul's prayer even prompts us to pray, even though his prayer is specifically for believers, that they would grow in a knowledge of the truth. We need to pray for those around us, because this problem isn't being solved by legislation or brute force or politics or anything like that. This issue is a heart issue, and we need the Spirit to open eyes and to bring dead hearts to life, to see that the hope that we have is not in the here and now. The hope that we have is in heaven. The hope that we have is future. Because it has a reciprocal effect here. As we grow deeper in our understanding, our heart's desire for that hope changes. I remember as a young believer, when I thought of heaven, I was rather bored by the thought of angels flying around, everybody singing songs, and all of that. And I grew deeper in my understanding of what heaven truly is, that it's not a museum. I think I thought of it as a museum. Sorry for those people who love museums. But when I realized that Scripture doesn't describe it that way at all, that it describes it as a place that pain and sorrow cannot touch, I began to look forward to that. And it began to deepen my understanding of what that reality would be like. And I began to meditate on that and really think about what that hope in heaven is. And then my next phase in my growth was, oh, I will get to see all of those family members who've died and gone to be with the Lord, and I will be with them forever. And that gave me a certain amount of hope. But the more I studied and the more that I prayed and the more that the Lord began to take hold of my heart and truly refine it to give me desire that he had, the more I began to see the ultimate hope of heaven was not ease or a mansion in glory or streets of gold or any of those rewards or the wonderful things that are there. My greatest hope is that this prayer that we've prayed before about knowing Christ here, I will know him in full there. And that's my greatest hope. Because in Christ, everything that I have ever longed for, hoped for, dreamed for, all that missing piece of my soul, every bit of that longing that is unfulfilled here, it will be truly fulfilled when I see Christ face to face. It's that quote by St. Augustine, "You have made me for yourself, and my heart is restless until it rests in me." And so as we pray, as Paul prays, that the Ephesians would understand, that they would grasp that hope, that they would understand just how incredible a reality that is for us in the hereafter. He knows that's going to motivate them and create greater spiritual growth here. When they truly understand, and when we truly understand, that our greatest hope and desire is in heaven, it absolutely transforms the way we think about the here and now. It reorders our days. It reorders our lives. As we begin to say, my greatest days are ahead. And there are greater things, as C.S. Lewis said, there are greater things ahead than anything we leave behind. Then it really, truly transforms my understanding of why I'm here. I'm here to bring glory to God by the power of his Spirit. And the idea that I'm going to go and be with him and that I'm going to be a part of that eternal hope truly transforms my relationship with him in the here and now. And it does preserve me till the day of Christ Jesus. So that's Paul's prayer for their relational knowledge of Christ, that it would be so full that their understanding would grow to understand what they were looking forward to as the ultimate knowing of Christ and the seeing of him face to face in that inheritance as sons as we enter the kingdom. Now, so what? So what does this all mean? This is a lot of theology. It means this. We need to be in prayer for our own heart. Prayer is not just situational. Prayer is transformational. Prayer was meant to transform our hearts. Yes, we are to bring every desire and lay it before the Lord. But there's a refining and a growing aspect of prayer that truly transforms our heart. As I consider who Christ is, as I grow in the knowledge of Christ, I realize the depths of my sin and how far I am and how far I fall short. Even now in my walk, how far I fall short of the glory of God. That when I think about being mature in Christ, I truly am still immature in Christ. And I have so much further to go. And that I can continue to ask God to help me grow in those areas. But also for fathers, grandfathers, It's a prayer for our children. My son is now coming more and more alive to theology, and he gets so excited about how his faith transects with theology and how that really informs what he believes about Jesus. And he wants to talk about it all the time. And that's awesome. I'd love to see that. I couldn't have produced that by any amount of sitting down with him and forcing him to read works of theology or whatever. It's something that the Lord has given him. And that's what we need to be praying for our children. No matter how much we, you know, it is important that we bring them to church. It is important that we teach them the truths of Scripture. But we know children who have come to church many, many times, heard all the wonderful truths of Scripture, know more theology than we probably knew growing up, and yet they walk away from it later on in life. It's because the Holy Spirit hasn't taken hold of their heart. And so we pray then. We must commit to pray this prayer, even the words of this prayer, for our own children. We must commit to pray this prayer for one another because we need the eyes of our heart enlightened every day to the reality of our sin, our need of Christ, our need to grow, and focus on the hope that is waiting for us in heaven in Christ. My nugget. I would say this, spend time thinking of heaven. I know it may sound trite, but thinking about heaven is a huge blessing, and it reorients our heart. Now, if you haven't read it, I would recommend picking up Randy Alcorn's book, simply titled Heaven. It's a thick book. You'd think there wouldn't be much to it, okay? This is all we know from Scripture, but he goes really into depth about what Scripture says about heaven. But there's also something to sitting and listening to hymns about heaven, of reading the last chapter of Lewis's The Last Battle and really taking time to pray that the Spirit would deepen our desire for the world to come. That would ultimately change our appetite for this one. And this is something that we should be praying for other believers, as well as our children, that their appetite for sitting and meditating and thinking about heaven would be a daily thing that would really reorient and recalibrate their heart for what God has for us in Christ forever with him. And with that, I will turn you to your tables for discussion.